Well, tonight we continue our study of the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And if you remember, I said at the beginning, one of the ways that we can learn from these churches is in the commendation that the Lord gave to the churches, those things they were doing well, but then also the censure, those things they weren't doing well. And tonight we look at that again, and we get to learn as we look at the church at Pergamos. There are some translations that spell that Pergamum. It can be either way. I go with the Pergamos. So we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the church with unsound doctrine. Not a good title, is it? And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." We've already looked at that. "Which thing I hate." And it's interesting, every time the Nicolaitans come up, the Lord always says, "Which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Will you pray with me again? Lord, as we once again look into your precious word, we pray for you to give us insight, that this isn't just a time to read and examine the words of Scripture and just enjoy it, but to learn and to be able to apply principles to our lives and to our churches. That's the whole point of your word, to apply the truth to our lives and to your churches. So speak to us clearly. Lord, as always, I try to say my words are not important. I know that. Your words are the words that matter. So speak clearly to each of our hearts. And I ask this and believe you for it in the wonderful and mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we always begin with the church. And in verse 12, it says this to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And remember, right back to the very beginning, we determined, or I determined, that the angel is probably the pastor of the church. And this is to the pastor of the church at Pergamos. "Write these things, says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." When General Douglas MacArthur took over running things in Japan in September of 1945, one of the first things he did was to require all Japanese to turn in their swords, because he understood that those could possibly become weapons. Even though they had surrendered and the war was over, still he wanted those swords turned in. Well, here in the text, we're told that when the risen Lord Jesus addressed the church at Pergamos, he referred to himself as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. In the city of Pergamos, Roman proconsuls ruled by using a short Roman sword. But here, this sword that ultimately renders spiritual punishment, we're told, is a sharp, two-edged sword that extends out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Aren't you glad the Lord is the righteous judge? I sure am. Glad he's the righteous judge. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. By the way, that's us. And we will follow him on those white horses. Now, here's the point to get to. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, and just before the great judgment, he will come back with the sword, the written Word of God, coming out of the mouth of the living Word of God, and with that sword, he will render judgment of both the living and the dead. In other words, as wonderful and loving and caring as he is, he's not one to be messed with. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the righteous judge of the living and the dead. So let's look at the commendation now in verse 13. He says some really good things here about this church in Pergamos. I know your works. By the way, you do understand that the Lord knows everything about you. He knows every work you do, whether it's good or bad. So don't try to hide it from him. Just be honest with him, because he knows it anyway. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, the faithful martyr he's described as, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we're told here some really good things about the church at Pergamos that lived in the midst of some difficult situations. For one thing, Pergamos was a city that gloried in its pagan idols. There was the temple there of Esculapius. I'll get it right. Esculapius, the god of healing. A temple there to this god of healing, Esculapius. And people would go to that temple. And Esculapius was referred to as the god of healing. So they would go to that temple and they would lay on the floor of that temple all night while snakes slithered over their bodies, which represented healing. So they believed that after all of that happened the next morning, they would be healed. Any takers? not interested in that form of healing, huh? Let's go to the doctor and get a prescription. Yeah, that was right there in the city of Pergamos. The temple of the divine Augustus was there. And the huge inscription over it, Caesar is Lord. No, he wasn't. He was the king of the Roman Empire for a while, but he wasn't Lord. The temple of the Olympic god Zeus. Well, the games have been going on. Dev's been watching that skating so much. I'm about tired of ice skating, but boy, they are incredible people. What they can do, backflips and everything, and land on one ski, one skate. Amazing how they can do that stuff. Worst of all, the text tells us that Pergamos was the home of Satan's throne. Now, we're not told what that is. Nobody really knows what it is, but it was some kind of a throne, a temple, a building of some kind, we would guess, dedicated to the devil. It was called Satan's very throne. So they were dealing with some difficult stuff as a church. You can imagine living in a city like that. They had a lot of stuff to deal with. And the Lord commended them because they stood strong and held fast to His name, and they never turned from the faith, even though they suffered some severe persecution. And one person in particular the Lord refers to as my faithful servant Antipas, who was persecuted and killed. So that's something good to say about the church. They stood strong in the Lord. They held to their faith. They never turned away from the Lord. They were strong in the midst of a city with all of these pagan temples and one particular temple called the very throne of Satan. By the way, I think if one wanted to, a case could be made that there probably are quite a few major cities in the United States that are under the very power and authority of Satan today. And all you have to do is just go visit some of them. And so what we're looking at here a couple of thousand years ago, guess what? It's right here. Because the devil is hard at work. And a lot of our large cities have become so immoral and so unethical and so ungodly and even dangerous to live in. To be quite honest with you, I don't know if I would want to go back to New Orleans to live. Now, we enjoyed the 9 years we were there, but that was way back in the 70s and early 80s. But it's here. It has come to us here in America. So, you know, so those are some good things to say. They stood fast. They stood strong. They kept the faith. They didn't yield to all of that paganism and even persecution and even the work of the devil. By the way, I read this again. I first came across this about 10 years ago when it was published in Christianity Today. So it's a little old, but I came across this again when Pastor Chen of China was put in prison for preaching the gospel in China. He served 18 years in prison for preaching the gospel in China. And when he went into prison, there were 300 people in his church. 18 years later, without a pastor, When he was released, there were 5,000 people in his church. They stood strong. Their pastor got arrested and thrown in jail, but they stood strong and they kept doing the work. And they grew from 300 to 5,000 during those 18 years. So I guess the question for us today is, with all that we're facing in America and around the world, are we going to stand strong? Are we going to give in? Are we going to yield? Or will we remain faithful to the Lord, faithful to His truth, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the Word of God, even if it means some of us start suffering? We've gotten a pass on that for 250 years, but guess what? I think a new time has come. And we may find ourselves facing persecution that maybe we're not even ready for. But unfortunately, the Lord had something against this church. So we read the censure in verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Now you can remember that story. You can go back and read it again, where Balak called on Balaam to curse the Hebrew people. And three times in a row he blessed them because he had to. But what he did, and this comes in the chapter that follows, you have to keep reading on. What he did is he came up with a plan on how to corrupt the Hebrew people. And you can read about that, where they were enticed to idol worship and sexual immorality. And as a result of that, God unleashed a great judgment against his people. And I mean a whole bunch of people died. And so now the Lord is saying, just like when Balaam showed Balak how, even though he couldn't curse them, he had to bless them, he showed them how. Here's how you trick them. Here's how you get them to fall. And it worked. And so he says here that this church was allowing that to happen. And I want you to see what he says here. "You have there." What does that mean? It means right in the middle of the church. This church that was standing strong in the midst of these idols and the throne of Satan and persecution, right in their midst were these false teachers doing exactly what Balaam did to cause a stumbling for the Hebrew people. You have them right there. They're holding to this false doctrine. "And thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which probably was multifaceted false teaching, but it certainly probably included also idol worship and sexual immorality to some extent, but it was probably a multifaceted false teaching. So right there in the center of the church, they were allowing these false teachers to do their thing. By the way, if you want to do some reading that'll hit you pretty hard, go to 2 Peter chapter 2 sometime and read about the depravity and deception of the false teachers that were found in the church he addressed in 2 Peter chapter 2. Go back and read that sometime. Now, I'm not going to go on a rant tonight. You can be thankful for that. But I have to say to you, I am concerned about the kind of stuff that's preached and taught in churches across America. And that includes Baptist churches. I'm concerned. See, the thing with false teaching is it can creep in. It can sneak its way in. And before long, you have a very serious and a very dangerous situation. So I'll say to you again, and I've said this a number of times, and you know it, and you will practice it. You not only have the privilege, you have the responsibility that whoever stands in this sacred place is preaching the truth of God's sacred word and nothing else. You have that privilege, but you also have that responsibility. And God will hold you accountable if you allow someone to stand here who doesn't preach that truth. He'll hold you accountable just like he did the church at Pergamos. So make sure that you exercise that privilege and that responsibility. Well, finally, the challenge. Verses 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So, two things he told the church to do. Number one, repent. You remember the about face. Make a turn. You are allowing these false teachers in the church to teach ungodliness leading to immorality, including the Nicolaitans. Repent. And then do something about it. Don't just let it keep going on and on and on, as obviously the church was. Repent and then do something about it. Discipline those individuals according to the teaching of Scripture. And the Lord said, if you don't repent and you don't deal with this situation, listen to what he says, I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, Jesus said, if you won't take care of it, I will. And that could also even mean some judgment against the church. So that's the first thing, the first challenge. Repent and deal with it. Don't just let it go on and on and on and on and on. But deal with it. But always deal with it properly according to God's word. Always, 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 always. Church discipline always has, I'll probably mention this next Sunday, church discipline always has as its goal restoring the fallen brother. Not punishment. It's not about punishment. It's always about restoration. And so you do it the right way. You have to do it the right way. And so he called the church to take action. Secondly, he gave to the church a twofold promise. Now let me tell you at the beginning, nobody knows what this twofold promise means. Nobody. There are, you know, I read commentaries and commentaries and commentaries, and everybody's got their own idea. Nobody knows for sure exactly what the hidden manna means, and nobody knows exactly what for sure is the white stone. So everybody's got their ideas and their opinions, but nobody really, really knows. And good commentators will end up saying that. Well, here are eight views. But then he'll say, but really nobody knows for sure what exactly this means. So let's look at it. Number one, those who are faithful and overcome will receive some of the hidden manna to eat. So what is the hidden manna? I'll just go ahead and take a stab at it. I may be right, I may be wrong. But I see this as a promise of the Lord's provision. What did he do for the Hebrew people during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? He provided for them. When they needed water, he provided water. When they complained that they weren't getting enough meat, he gave them meat that piled up 8 inches high. And while it was in their mouth, then they got diseased and a whole bunch of them died. Well, I'll bet they didn't scream and cry out for meat for a while after that. But he provided. And what did he also provide? The manna. 6 days a week, they would go out and they would gather the manna. And whoever gathered a little got the same amount as whoever gathered a lot. How did the Lord do that? I don't know, but he did it. And so that was a provision for them. So I kind of see this as the Lord's promise of provision in the times of trial, in the times of persecution, the times of difficulty, that the Lord will so wonderfully provide. And I will stand here and say that I tell the Lord, try to remember to tell the Lord this every single morning. I have no idea why in the world he has been so good to me and provided so much for me and done so much for me. All I can do is say, I thank you, Lord, for all of this undeserved blessing you've given me. I don't know why. There certainly isn't anything in me that would cause the Lord to want to bless me as much as he has over these last 59 years of my life. But I'll bet that if I gave you an opportunity, that every single one of you in one way or another could say the same thing, couldn't you? Yes. Yes. He provides. He meets our needs. But I think this may also look ahead to an event that, well, you just don't want to miss it. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that word supper will get all Baptists excited. Oh yeah, we'll get excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I think maybe that looks ahead to that in some way. But nobody really knows what this hidden manna is. I just gave you one of about 7 or 8 or 9 different interpretations. And if you want to study those for yourself, go ahead and study them. But you'll probably end up saying, well, I still don't know what it means. So welcome aboard. Then secondly, those who are faithful and overcome will be given a white stone and a new name. Now, no one knows for sure about what this white stone means. Again, I've got a really good commentary on Revelation, and I think there were 6, 7, or 8 interpretations of that. One of those interpretations is that in the city of Pergamos, when jurors voted, they would toss either a white stone or a black stone into a pot. Whether they were voting, if they were voting for innocence, they would throw in a white stone. If they were voting guilty, they would throw in a black stone. And whether that somehow relates to the fact that by the blood of Christ we are washed clean and we are innocent, you know, that's a possibility. But there are 6 or 7 other interpretations too. Again, we just don't know for sure what that means. But we're also told that we're going to be given a new name. And nobody really knows exactly what that's all about either. But Revelation chapter 19 verse 12 states that when Christ returns on a white horse at the end of the tribulation, he will have a name written that no one knew except himself. So when he returns on that white horse, he will have a name that no one has ever known except himself. Is he going to reveal it? I don't know. And so now we're told if we overcome, if we're faithful and we overcome, that each of us will be given a new name. And only you will know what it is. Nobody else will. Now, what's the purpose of that new name? I don't know. We're not told. Maybe some form of encouragement. Maybe some form of blessing. I don't know. But you will get a new name down the road a ways. You've got to wait for it a while. But you will get a new name and you'll know it. Nobody else will. Just like Jesus will come back with a new name that nobody knows. So that's something to look forward to. I guess it's a great blessing to look forward to. But I've said this several times here too, that I suspect though that when we get on the other side, a lot of these questions that we're looking at now and wondering now, they just won't seem important. They just won't seem important. When we're living in the manifested glory of God, we probably aren't going to be worrying about, are we going to get some hidden manna to eat? Lord, when are we going to get the hidden manna to eat? You're going to give me a new name, Lord? When am I going to get my new name? We may not even think about it. It may just be completely unimportant. But it is something to look forward to. So let me close this with a little takeaway. In a lot of ways, this was a good church. And in a lot of ways today, there are a lot of good churches. This was a church that endured persecution, lived in a city full of idols, where the very throne of Satan existed. So it was a good church. And today, there are a lot of good churches. But just like this church, every church has got some issues. I've never been in one that didn't have some issues. We've all got them. Every church has got them. I once preached a revival in a church with 9 people, and they had issues. 9 people? Come on. But they had issues. I guess that what that means is we just can't let up. We can't just decide to coast. We can't become careless. We always have to be careful, because this church was allowing false teaching that was destroying people's lives. The Lord wasn't happy about that. And next week we're going to see some more of it. It repeats again next week. And so we can't just ease up and take it easy and coast. We've always got to be on our guard, and we've always got to be pushing ahead and be as obedient to the Lord as we possibly can, and not rest on our laurels. What happened in the past is a wonderful testimony, but it's no good today. This is a different day, a different time. And so we have to keep pushing forward, and we have to keep challenging ourselves individually and as churches. We have to keep challenging ourselves to be faithful and to be true to the Word and to walk in the ways that the Lord would have us to walk. And if we don't, then we end up paying. Not only do we end up paying a great price, but then many, many, many people die without a Savior. And that's the ultimate tragedy, isn't it? That people are dying right now, today. People are dying without a Savior. You read it every day. It's so sad. So we just keep pushing on. And don't just say, well, Lord, you know, we're a good church. We've been a good church. Well, okay, but would the Lord say to Tennessee Avenue, but I have some things against you. Listen up. He probably would, because he would say that about, I'm sure, every church. There is no perfect church. And so we just have to keep working and be careful and follow the Word of God and try to be everything that God wants us to be. So, Lord, thank you for what we learn from the church at Pergamos. Good people stood strong in the midst of suffering and persecution in that awful city with all those ungodly temples and idols and the very throne of Satan. And yet they were having problems. And they needed to repent. They needed to change up some things and become more faithful to you. So, Lord, help us to understand that we always are responsible, day by day, week by week, month by month. We are responsible for our actions, whether they're right or wrong, and sometimes because of our inaction and not doing what we ought to be doing. So I trust, Lord, you have spoken through these verses, that you have challenged us and encouraged us. You have me again. I'm challenged every time I open up your word. I'm challenged by the word of God. So challenge our hearts and encourage our hearts as we go from here and live out in this world to be salt and light this week. And I ask this in your precious, wonderful name. Amen. So if you can stand again for the invitation, please do so. And Brother Joey will lead us. The invitation is open if you need to respond. I don't stand up here and beg for people to respond. That's between you and the Lord.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's face, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
Okay, I'm going to give you an assignment for next week, because I think it would be good for you. It's a short book, but I want to challenge you this week to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of the lesser-known biblical books, but it is a powerful, powerful little book written probably by Solomon. He's not named as the author, but probably written by Solomon. And I'm going to be taking a text out of that book, and I'm going to be preaching on, will we stand alone or together? And so I'm going to go ahead and challenge you. Just read the whole book. It's what, 11, 12, 13 chapters, something like that. It's not very long. It's not hard reading, and study that this week. And then we'll also look at the next church, the letter to the next church, in Revelation next Sunday night. So I trust you'll have a great week, and Enjoy the Lord this week. Whatever happens, just bask in His goodness, His love, His grace, and His mercy. Amen? Okay, now, ask us the question, brother. Ask us the question.
Our conscience is clear. If so, Lincoln, could you dismiss us?